The Gospel according to John, chapter 18, and verses 12 to 27. A fortnight ago, on Sunday evening, we were in Gethsemane, seeing our Blessed Lord in the most agonizing situation, and yet complete master of it. That was why, so says John Murray and Leon Morris, that was why John omitted from his gospel an account of the agony in the garden, which the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give so movingly. Sweating drops of blood and so on. Not that John would hide anything, but sought to show that beyond all anguish and suffering, this man, Jesus, stood absolutely firm to what he was about to do in obedience to his Father's will. His resolve and resolution was perfect. And so we now move on to verse 12. Of our chapter, to the arrest. They say that the language of verse 12, I think I mentioned this during the reading, the language of verse 12 indicates that these were Roman soldiers with the Jewish officials that they had brought with them. And Jesus is bound. This is the first attempt to assail his person. And I want you, first of all, as you imagine and envisage this moving situation and two different acts of the drama, I want you to think what it would have meant to our blessed Lord Jesus as rough Roman soldiers took him and bound him, however they did it, doubtless in Roman fashion. For you see, this man Jesus had led a sheltered life. Sheltered, if frugal, life for 30 years, no less, in the highland village of Nazareth. But of course, after that, he knew privation, fasting in the wilderness. Nor was his life all that comfortable after that, during the 3 years of his wandering ministry. But there is no record that anyone had ever touched him with hostile intent, although the people of Nazareth, you remember, threatened to throw him over the cliff, but he escaped. This was something new. They took him and bound him. It was, of course, nothing to what they would yet do to him. But it was, and it moves me to think of it now, it was the first foretaste of violence to come. And it must have hurt him, body and soul, exceedingly. He was fully, fully human. And because he was so perfect, he would have been far more sensitive than any other human being ever has been or could be. His capacity for suffering must have been, because of his perfections, infinite. And even this must have hurt his soul terribly. Not that it would move him. That had all been settled in the agony and the anguish he endured so privately with his father, you remember, in the garden. But can you imagine how near he must have felt then to his father, to whom he had just been praying, as if to say to him, perhaps wordlessly. You pray wordlessly sometimes, don't you? As if to say to his father, as he was led away, now's the hour, Father. We have envisaged this together for a long, long time. Before time began, we have discussed it in eternity. But now it's here, and I lean on you utterly. Father, give me strength from yourself to go through with it, and to go through with it victoriously against this evil genius we created so brightly and beautifully, who has turned against us from the malevolence of his evil and boundless pride. So they led him away. Not to the reigning high priest Caiaphas, but to his father-in-law, Annas, who it is thought had a house near Gethsemane, was the one they took him to. And Annas, says the late Professor Frederick Bruce, Annas became head of one of the most influential high priestly families in the closing decades of the Second Temple. Five of his sons, one son-in-law, and one grandson became high priests at various times after him. Even after his deposition, says Bruce, he remained the power behind the throne for many years. It was Annas, not his son-in-law Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, who played the leading part in the preparations for arraigning Jesus before Pilate. Nonetheless, Caiaphas himself figures here, verse 14, as the notorious one who, when they were plotting to kill Jesus, John 11:50, suggested that it would be good for one man to die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. Presumably meaning because the tension Jesus was creating in the land would lead the Romans to come and destroy their nation, which in time, of course, they practically did in AD 70. Titus, the Roman governor, and all that. But now to Annas' house, and Peter, who with the rest had fled from the garden when Jesus asked, you remember, that these should be let go. Peter followed the procession with Jesus, as Bruce says, handcuffed. because they feared violence. And another disciple with Peter. Who was the other man? They say the young John, the fisherman's son from Galilee, could hardly have known the high priest in Jerusalem, let alone have had influence sufficient to be allowed into his house at such a time. But there are traditions which suggest that John, fisherman though he was, and his father, was of a priestly family. But more important than that, it seems to me, I think the fact that he is not named in John's Gospel is strong enough evidence that whatever men and scholars say about who he was, it was surely John himself. What do you think? And certainly the account he gives suggests an eyewitness. Now, I don't know. I'm only telling you what I think. You can think or you can guess what you like. But that's what I feel. Peter wasn't allowed in, but was left outside until the other disciple went in and spoke to the servant girl at the door, who gave him permission to let in his friend. Now, let's ask questions here as we picture the scene. Why did the servant girl not suspect the other disciple of belonging to this man? Was it because he was familiar to her as the girl porter? We don't know. But we can hardly believe she had asked the other disciple, whom I say I take to be John, if he was one of this man's disciples. If she had, would that knowledge have been suppressed, especially if John were the eyewitness? She certainly seemed to suspect Peter, for some reason, as being one of Jesus' disciples. If her question to Peter implied that she expected a negative reply that he was not a disciple of Jesus, then her mind would have been relieved because her suspicions would have been proved unfounded. In any case, Peter had come with a known person. Accepted in that household, apparently. There's no reason to believe from the wording that this girl was making a big deal out of the question. But if Peter had said, yes, he was one of this man's disciples, surely there would have been an immediate furore and an uproar, wouldn't there? But Peter seems to have replied instantly, no. Had it crossed his mind, or was it a sudden reaction, response? What do you think? Had he been thinking of it as he followed Jesus to the high priest's place? No, he said, I am not one of this man's disciples. Did John hear that? Surely not. What would John have thought? Or was John himself, although he had entrance to that house, was John himself more than a little apprehensive that night? Do you think? For if anyone had been a disciple and a close companion of Jesus, it was John even more than Peter, wasn't it? Indeed, Peter, even after the resurrection, you remember, was jealous of John's closeness to Jesus, as chapter 21 shows. You remember he had said, "And what will this man do?" And Jesus had said to Peter, "Mind your own business and attend to yourself." It seemed hard that Peter should be challenged and not John, although John was known. Would it not have been known that John was a disciple of Jesus? None of this we know. All we know is that Peter, faced with the challenge, didn't seem to have the slightest hesitation in that bare-faced lie. Of course, it was doubtless terror for his own person that made him say it. But from all we have learned about Peter, we would have thought, would we not, that he was a manlier fellow than that. If John, the young disciple who loved to lean on Jesus' breast, had answered thus, we would probably have said, "Oh, poor little frightened John, he was terrified." But Peter, bold Peter, another question which presents itself to us is this. Was it an anteroom they were in, where the servants congregated, beyond the courtyard? A general apartment where there was a fire to warm the people who had to stand about so late at night, so that Peter could mingle with them and hold out his hands to the fire to warm them and perhaps keep himself from shivering with a cold and a shuddering and a shaking far more feverish than from mere physical cold. So the account at this point, verse 18, leaves Peter warming himself. He needed to warm himself, poor chap, for worse was to come. But we now enter the room in which the interrogation is going on. Was John already in there so that he had not heard Peter's lie? We don't know. But note that Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples. Oh, what would John have thought of that? He was one of his disciples, the closest to Jesus. What if he had been asked by Annas? Or would Annas have known, if John was known to the high priest, that he was Jesus' bosom disciple? Did Annas know that? It's also unknown. Then Annas questioned Jesus about his teaching. And Jesus' answer is perfectly respectful, isn't it? Did they expect him to incriminate and accuse himself before them? They had arrested him. It was for them to tell him why he was there, not for him further to endanger his own life. So he said, "It is common knowledge everywhere what I have taught. You don't need to ask me. I have taught in synagogues and temple where all the Jews were gathered. I have said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me speak what I said and taught." There's a pause there in the narrative, and I think it's very, very significant. They hardly, and this old man, Annas, whatever he knew or didn't know about Jesus, He hardly expected the meek and lowly wandering preacher to make so bold before the high priest, the senior high priest. How dare he challenge the high priest's conduct of the case, the impudence, the cheek? How dare he smite him? And they did. That would teach him to keep his place and not insult the high priest. But Jesus was more than up to it. If I have said anything wrong, show me what it is. If I have not said anything wrong, why do you smite me? And that's all we get there. I wonder why. Did that end the proceedings? Did that end the proceedings in Annas' house? Was it so late that poor old Annas, seeing that he was not going to have an easy time with this perceptive and courageous preacher, thought better of it, sent him to... younger man Caiaphas, let him tackle this man with his assured and authoritative answers at the tip of his tongue. Then back to Peter, verse 25, still warming his hands, trying to warm his heart, poor man. Oh, Peter, what were you thinking? You had done it. What did you think of what you had said? Someone there looked at him, and whether it would have been any words he said betraying his Galilean accent or the clothes he wore or whatever, Peter was obviously a worried man and may have drawn attention to himself by the strained, almost distraught look in his eyes. He had just told a barefaced lie about his master and had disowned Jesus Christ. Surely you're not one of this man's disciples. And he had to tell the lie again. This was awful. This was agony. And then along came a servant of the high priest who had been in the garden and thought he had seen Peter. Would he have seen Peter strike Malchus's ear, and he was a relative of the man? We don't know, but all he said was, which is astonishing, if he saw Peter strike the man's ear, all that he said was, didn't I see you there with this man in the olive grove? No, said Peter, for the third time, uttering that appalling lie. And the cock crew. Don't you think if Peter could have died on the spot, he would have preferred that to anything then? Don't you think? Three times? Now I'm sure, are you not, that he would instantly have thought, what was it my master said I would do? But then, who reported the cock crowing at that precise moment? Who could it have been but Peter himself? He was the only one who would have connected the two. No one else would. His third denial and the cock crowing. Would he not afterwards have told often with bated breath and awed tones when he had repented and recovered himself what that anguished moment meant to him? There are such dramatic moments in people's lives. Aren't there? We have been hearing of tense moments in London this past week. And who could miss the drama of the occasion? But this, poor Peter, he had done exactly as Jesus said he would do, despite his vociferous refusals to believe that he would or he ever could have done such a thing. And the truth is, of course, that Peter, faced with that unique crisis in his life, a matter of life and death, and you know, he might easily have been roped into that trial if he had admitted he was one of Jesus' disciples and someone had gone to tell the high priest. Peter, faced with that unique crisis in his life, so far departed from the man he thought he was, despite Jesus warning him that he did not know himself and in the critical moment would act completely out of what he regarded as his own bold character. He so far departed from what he thought he was that he lied barefacedly 3 times, denying that he ever knew this man he had lived so close to for 3 whole years, night and day, hardly ever separating himself from him, living closer to him than most of us ever lived to one another except in the family home. What a thing to do. For you see, the truth is that this man, Peter, who had lived so close to Jesus for 3 whole years, had never really died to self. Although he had seen this unique man, Jesus, live an utterly selfless life all that long time, and had watched his master attend to his father's will as if he had no human will of his own to consider, even if he had not believed, even if Peter had not believed Jesus to be the Christ, and he had claimed to believe that, he had seen this shining example of godliness and of sacrificial selfless service show forth the acme of holiness, and yet it had never touched the inmost soul of Peter's own selfishness. He had virtually crucified his Lord almost as much as if he had taken the hammer out of the Roman soldier's hands and banged home the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. He had crucified him. Judas, what was the difference now between you and Peter? What would Judas have thought if he had been there and heard Peter 3 times specifically say, "I am not one of this man's disciples"? Would Judas have said, "At least I am not as cowardly a hypocrite as that"? Good job Judas was not there, because he could have turned to Peter in front of them all and said, You loud mouth! You have been with him along with me and the others, including this John here, for 3 whole years, and you lie about him like that 3 times. So you see, I think that this account of Peter is a mirror of human nature, of our human nature, if we want to see it of ourselves. Peter is every man. But I want to ask this question, and I hope you're thinking hard. Is he every man unregenerate? unborn again? Or is he every man regenerate but unconsecrated, uncrucified? Which? I fear the latter, because it is patently possible to be justified and yet to be unsanctified, a half-done job, so that one looks to Christ resolutely for salvation, there is none other, but refuses to identify oneself with Christ's death sufficiently to take one's place with him. And so we say, do this for me, Lord, save my soul. But don't expect me to stand with you after you have done it. Do it all, Lord. Justification, sanctification, the lot. And let me just receive and then stand by and retain my native selfishness. I am determined, Lord, to be myself. I'm inclined to think, you know, this is what I would call tentative voting, of which I think we have had examples these days. Can there be such a thing as men tentatively saved? Was Peter saved then? Or was he only half saved? Can you be half saved? Well, that's why I use the word tentative. I honestly believe that there are people who think they believe, but when it comes to identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus, in whom they say they are trusting for their salvation, they stand apart from him and lean to themselves and will not die with him to self and sin and Satan. And you know, these three, self and sin and Satan, all belong together. They are the vile triumvirate, like the world, the flesh, and the devil, or sins and sin and Satan. For you see, the whole shoot is evil. Because, as we were saying again on Wednesday in connection with Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of a Savior embraces all Christ's saving work in all its dimensions, because Satan sees to it that the most innocent believism, which does not call for surrender of self, is yet so easily geared. Innocent believism is so easily and readily geared to treacherous sin, as in Peter's case, that before you know where you are, as in Peter's case, you have denied all that you thought you believed in and were committed to. I think it's amazing how soon after Gethsemane, and these three men in particular, seeing something of our Lord's agony, and by then being convinced that he was going to die, within a few short moments, or at least within an hour or two, they were away. They were away as far from him and all that he had stood for as hell is from heaven. Could men change so quickly? if they were real at the first? We don't know ourselves. You don't know yourself. You haven't been in every human situation, have you? There will yet be situations in your lives, and this is true, of course, in as far as the younger people are concerned, and than we older folk. You haven't been in every possible situation. You don't know how you'll react to different situations. You've been amazed sometimes at how you've reacted to some unexpected situation which has arisen. You say, "Did I say that? Did I do that?" We don't know ourselves. Until we are willing to stand there by the judgment seat of, say, Ananias or Caiaphas, and deny that we ever heard of such a person as Jesus Christ. You say, "Oh, I could never do that." Well, how precious is your skin to you? And what would you do to save your skin from hurt when challenged? During the occupation of Russia by atheistic communists, and knowing all that they did to believers up to 1960 at least, and even up to the time of Gorbachev, I have envisaged that one day the communists might very well come to this decadent land of ours and do to us what they did to Eastern Europe. And if so, where would I stand, oh, in 1960, when Khrushchev was banging his shoe in the United Nations? I asked myself hundreds of times this question. Where would I stand if I were likely to be hailed off to prison, or to torture, or to death by firing squad? You say, none of us know what we would do in such circumstances. Of course not. But there is one thing I think could tell us. If we have ever in our lives surrendered ourselves utterly to Jesus Christ, holus bolus, to be willing to die for Him, and ready at that moment and subsequently to let our life be ended and live not a moment longer except to Jesus Christ. That, in my experience, and that must have taken place, oh, when? I don't know if it's 17 or 23 or 29 or 34 when I came here. Oh, I think it was one of the earlier times. That, in my experience, was a moment of no return. I'm not saying we don't resile from it occasionally, and perhaps more sometimes than occasionally, and we are tempted again to live for self. But having come to that final moment of surrender, and you know, I believe the trouble with too many Christians, even of years of standing, is that they have never yet come to that dread final point of surrendering themselves in life and death to Jesus Christ. And if not, we shall never know. We shall never know the depths of the peace and the glow of the love and the overwhelming experience of the joy of the Lord. But if we have, once we have come to that point, we can return to it and reconsecrate ourselves and in the main live like that for the rest of our lives. And you see, that to my mind changes the whole contour and character of our life forevermore. All decisions, expectations, prospects, and opportunities are geared to that end time decision, that final decision. Lord, I die to myself to be nothing for Christ's sake and seek absolutely nothing for myself. And I can say quite honestly, and God is my witness, that when I think of it, this is what has kept me here these many years. I did die to self one day. And although, as I say, I resile and have to come back to it times without number, it is a touchstone, indeed a fulcrum in my life, that I can never deny or get over or demolish or forget. That's what Peter came to when, as Luke said beautifully, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken before the cock crows today, "You will deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. That was the beginning of real salvation for Peter. That proved that he was saved. And the lack of that in Judas, when he went out and hanged himself, proved that he was past redemption and would never be saved. I believe we none of us can avoid this direct challenge. Either we go forward to full salvation and then ultimately to glory, or we turn back to what? Is it perdition? Or is it simply that all our works that we thought were wrought for Christ's sake, but were not, are burned up, consumed, and we stand naked before God at his throne, with nothing to show for our Christian life, but the barest, merest, nakedest, justifying faith, even if that But you see, the writer's word at Hebrews 6 and 1 is, "Let us go on to perfection," which may be translated legitimately, "Let us go on to full growth," and not land in heaven as pygmies, dwarfs, stunted in growth, because we have never taken in Christ's words seriously when he said, "Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And that fruit could mean both in our character and in costly, fruitful service, preferably both, since they belong together. My dearest desire for everyone I know, and especially those I know and love, of my own flesh and blood, and of all the dear people here, and the dear people who have ever entered these doors, and now many scattered all over the world, youngsters who were what ages 6, looking at a picture of 1946 Christmas caroling with some of them. Some of them must be in their 40s and into their 50s now. And I knew them as little children. My desire for all that I know is that they would come to this vital, critical, final point of surrender to Jesus. Death to self. Peter, 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 Peter. You died a martyr after all. And all that follows that, for all the pain and all the cost and all the sacrifice and all that, peace and love and joy. And you know what the last one is? Hope of glory.